What we wanted to do, though, today is look, I wanted to look back at where we've been just to kind of catch us up and get us on the path that we've been on of looking at the Bible in 14 sentences, seven in the Old Testament, seven in the New. We got it up on the screen here. The Old Testament, you'll remember this, I hope, but creation was the first one, and we focused on the very first verse in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we walked away from that study realizing it's kind of a blinding glimpse of the obvious. The earth belongs to the Lord. You know, in Psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the operation of the universe and the earth is dependent upon God. We see that in Hebrews, we see that in Colossians. And the earth was good when God created it. And so when we think of our role with creation, we are, I think at best, tenants of God with his permission. And as Melissa said, with responsibility. So that was when we looked at creation. With Abraham, and that spans a long time between creation and Abraham. Abraham, we have the most famous call of all, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This was the promise made to Abraham. The timeline sometimes interests me, but between Abraham and Jesus' arrival, which ushered in the solution to that, to what was offered to Abraham, is 2,000 years. Elapsed, you know. So, you know, we had the stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we wind up in Egypt and in slavery, and then we looked at the Exodus. Moses is in the picture there, and the Lord tells Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, once again delivered from their problems. We skip on down, Israel wanted a king eventually. They looked around and other folks had kings. And God, it seems like almost reluctantly, said, okay, you want a king, you can have a king. And we had several kings. Saul was the first. The most famous was David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. David did great things. He had great sins as well. But he did great things, and they flourished under David. The kingdom of Israel did. And then we had prophets who got onto the scene, and they were very important because they were speaking for God to the Israelites and to the leaders. And often what they were having to do was to bring them back to God. You know, we would wander off this way and that way. We'd fall into sin, and the prophets would have to call us back. We looked at a verse there with the prophets from Micah, a very famous verse, a good verse, and it kind of takes all the rules and regulations out of Leviticus and the Ten Commandments, and it answers the question simply, what does the Lord require of you? And it says, what does the Lord require of you? This is Micah 6:8. But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So, you know, it's kind of a way to look at what God requires of us other than this endless list of rules and regulations that had come out of the Moses' era. So that was the prophet week. We did have a look at the gospel in Isaiah. And you know, we a lot of times at Christmas time, we look back and read scripture from Isaiah that was, you know, looking forward to Christ. And Isaiah was hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. But a verse we focused on there we called it a gospel look, was how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news. And that reference of the one, of course, is to Jesus. Where we are, we can look back and things kind of can put together a lot easier than they probably could at the time. And then we had Claire did the sermon a couple of weeks ago with Psalms and Wisdom, and she focused on perhaps the most well-known psalm of all, the 23rd psalm, and the Lord is my shepherd. And she did a nice job covering that. So as we shift to the New Testament, I wanted to maybe catch you up with what has happened just before Jesus arrived. And I'll back up to David's kingdom. David had acquired the area that we know as Jerusalem, made it the center of his kingdom. A beautiful temple was built, not by David, but by his son Solomon. David and Solomon both ruled. After Solomon, it was kind of shaky about the kings, and the kingdom became divided. I mean, we had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom after that, a lot of infighting. And eventually, in the 500s BC, Israel and Judah and the northern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And this was a big exile. The Babylonians came, they kind of took the city, they tore the temple down, and they exiled God's people, the Israelites, into Babylon. Fortunately, Babylon fell as well to King Cyrus and the Persians. And Cyrus, who was seemed to be attentive to God, felt like, and with God's leading, that he ought to be able to send the Israelites back. So 60 years later, after their exile, they start to come back in waves. They rebuild the temple, and we get ourselves down to about 400 years before Christ. In biblical terms, we think of those as kind of the quiet years, because there's not a book of the Bible that was addressing that period of time. But what happened to the Israelites in that time? It was a quiet time. They were under the rule of the Persians, and that went pretty well for them. But in that 400 years, Persia fell to Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they were under Greek rule. And then the Roman Empire overtook the Greek Empire, and they were under Roman rule. And, you know, all the way down to Jesus, they were a Roman province, you know, by the time Jesus came. And you hear a lot of back and forth about the Romans in Scripture. But within Israel, and partly out of the work of one of the prophets at the time, Ezra, they began looking at the God's law to them, both the Ten Commandments and all the laws and regulations that went with it that we find in Leviticus primarily. And they got a group that formed that started big focus on this, which was a good thing. In the New Testament, we know that group is the Pharisees. Now, they got over-exuberant with what they did, and they started adding things to God's law. Here's an application. You can't go more than 12 feet from such and such on the Sabbath, you know, things like that. So, you know, Jesus challenged them a lot, and they had trouble with Jesus as well, again, because of their hyper-focus, I think, on the law. So that gets us, what did I do, 10 minutes? That's the Old Testament, you know? let me take a sip of water. And so here we find the Israelites still looking for a Messiah that got more specifically promised to David. There's somebody coming out of David's line that would be a king that would reign forever, and they're looking for that. So, let me get out of the Old Testament here for a minute. So, when we turn to the New Testament, we're finding an expectation of a Messiah, and of course, it wasn't what Jesus was when he came. The expectation was different. I think a description that is I think pretty accurate is I think they were looking for a superhuman composite of maybe Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, you know, looking back at their heroes of the past, one who would unite Israel and establish his kingship over that, and one who would establish his kingship over the other kingdoms. So they're looking for somebody that could really take down the Romans, I think, to start with, and looking for somebody who could establish the kingdom. And so they were seeing, you know, the old world and a new world, you know, that's going to come with this king. So here comes Jesus, and we're into the New Testament. So Jesus arrives and is the one to fulfill the promise to Abraham, which again was 2,000 years ago at this point. And what we have come to know, and the gospel writers, it took them a long time to get to this point. It was a very spectacular, epic, controversial, transformational kind of way that Jesus came and became the Messiah. Only after, if you look at the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the ones who spent so much time with him, it was only after his resurrection and the Holy Spirit came in and dwelled them as they were going to take off on God's mission that they really put it all together about who Jesus was. They struggled with understanding him a lot during his ministry. They didn't understand some of the parables. They didn't understand this, tear this house down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They're thinking about rebuilding the temple, and Jesus is thinking about resurrection. And so it was only later, and the gospel writers who have written with God's oversight, wonderful gospels, they were written 30, 40, 50, 60 years after Jesus' death. You know, so there wasn't not an immediacy to their writing of it. In fact, the first New Testament book that was written was Paul's letter to the Galatians. I mean, it was the first book written. Sometimes we might want to think they're kind of written in order of how we see them, but that's not how they're in the New Testament. So the first sentence of the New Testament is Peter's answer to Jesus. Y'all probably remember the setup. Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus says, who do these folks say that I am? And several of them spoke up. Some say you're John the Baptist. You know, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah or some other prophet. And Jesus kind of narrows the focus and looks. I can imagine him looking, you know, with a little bit of firmness in his eyes. But who do you say I am? And Peter nails it. He nails it with his answer. He says, you are the Messiah, the Messiah, not a Messiah, not another Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And, Jesus, in the next verse, Jesus said, you know, Simon Peter, this answer didn't come from you. It came from the Father. So I could, as many times as Peter put his foot in his mouth, I can imagine that, you know, before he could feel good about his answer, Jesus said, you know, it really didn't come from you, Peter. It came from above. So I appreciate Peter so much. So the Messiah implies the anointed one. Anointing was done in priestly and religious circles. It also just kind of embraced God's endorsement of what was going on and the fact God was going to be with you. The Son of the Living God says a lot, because Jesus, instead of being that super composite guy of the heroes they knew, here was Jesus with a divine origin, a divine life, and a divine destiny. And he's basically presenting God to the world. And that's what we looked at with the first verse. So that brings us to the second sentence. And I'm tempted to say Melissa told you everything about it, but we'll run through this anyway. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you explore the phrase the kingdom of God, or less used was the kingdom of heaven, and I think it's fair to think of them interchangeably. Matthew seemed to think of them interchangeably if you look at his work. You'll find something really interesting. The word kingdom appears 126 times in the Gospels. Jesus refers to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven 84 times. If you subtract out what might be duplicates from among the Gospel writers about the same incident, you'll find 75 separate sayings of Jesus about the kingdom. So when you think of what Jesus was primarily about, it's a pretty good clue that the fact he talked about the kingdom that many times, that might have been his central focus. And in fact, in Luke 4:43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So even Jesus, in responding to his disciples who wanted him to stay where he was, he said, I've got to go preach the gospel, the kingdom of God in the other towns. That's why I'm here, you know. So the kingdom is an important, just a very important aspect of what Jesus was about. And you'll be familiar with these. You find them in Scripture. You find that the kingdom can be entered You find that some are in the kingdom already. You find that some are described as being near the kingdom. And you find some described as being far from the kingdom. You have the kingdom compared to the mustard seed, tiny seed, big outcome. You have the kingdom compared to the yeast in a bread, tiny bit of yeast, big outcome. You have the kingdom illustrated its value by saying, if you found something so valuable, you would sell everything you had to attain it. That's what the kingdom's like. It's like that precious pearl you might have sold everything you had to acquire. The kingdom's like that. So the kingdom shows up so many times, and Scripture's clear. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's one of these tricky things, because the kingdom started when Jesus came, and his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his defeat over death began his kingdom. And yet the old world is still here like it was, you know. And so we have we have this intersection of time. And here you go. The Israelites, if you look at the PowerPoint, the Israelites were looking for a leader that's going to come in and kind of immediately change this world to the new world by reestablishing Israel and conquering these other kingdoms. But Jesus came in while the old world still existed. And his view of the kingdom was that it overlaps the world to come. It began when Jesus came, 2,000 years ago. And at his second coming, the kingdom will be fully realized. So we have this whole thought about the kingdom is here already, and yet it's yet to come. And so the little circles kind of illustrate that. We live in that middle shaded area, because that area is bound by Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And it's kind of like that parable that we read that talked about the wheat and the weeds coexisting. And the answer, do you want me to go pull the weeds up? No, because I want to be careful not to lose any of the wheat. But the harvest will come, and then I'll pull that up, and I'll separate them. Well, that's just a picture of Judgment Day. So right now, we coexist with, if we're the wheat, we coexist with the weeds. I kind of think of it as we're trying to figure out how to turn some of the weeds into wheat. I think that has to do with kingdom work for Jesus. But so this kingdom that is started with Jesus is a divine kingdom. It's instigated by Jesus, by his life, by his ministry. While Jesus certainly was a prophet and a teacher, he was also the one to deliver the kingdom of God. And the disciples he recruited were not just ones to become followers who say, yeah, I believe into Jesus, but ones to become those who help him with the growth of the kingdom, with the advance of the kingdom. I think that's how he thinks of us as well. So if the kingdom is that important to Jesus, what does that say about our mission? What does that say about the mission of Good Shepherd as well? And we, just like the wheat among the weeds, we live as Jesus' followers, and we should be mimicking him and investing in the kingdom building here on earth. We look for opportunities to share the gospel. We remember, I think, the Great Commission. I've got it here. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I am with you until the end of the age. So Jesus was all about this work with the kingdom, this work with sharing his gospel. And it's really the work with the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. And so what do we do? Well, I think that other than remembering the Great Commission, living not just passively waiting for heaven to happen, but living actively, doing work with the kingdom is what we're called to do. I think we should get inspired by stuff like the Sermon on the Mount, the high callings that Jesus has there. We want a world of peacemakers, those who care for the needy, those who pray for their enemies, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart? Yes, the answer for us is we strive to do all those things. For after all, we are the kingdom people. Amen.